So the reading is on page 1034, and it's Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison.
What do you think of Jesus?
I think he's a very great man. I think he's a very great man.
I think he's a great friend.
I have no views either way, really.
Okay.
I don't know, what is it?
As a Muslim, we're taught to love Jesus. We believe that he's a prophet of God and a messenger and a simple man. We don't believe he has any divinity, and we don't believe that he should be worshipped, but he should be respected and loved.
I don't really know, because I'm just figuring it out for myself, so I don't know.
So I think Jesus, he did exist like time ago, and I still believe of him, and just, I don't know what else to say.
It's all right, mate, don't worry about it. Go on, get your skates on.
Good, well, let me add my welcome to Phil's. It's such a joy for us as a church family that at this time of the year, so many new people come into town. And we're thrilled that you found your way to us. We're so glad to welcome you. Really looking forward to catching up. Hopefully at the end you'll be able to stay around and make new friends. What do you think of Jesus was the question there. Lots of different things seems to be the answer. Some people really confident about what they know. others happy to admit that they don't know who Jesus is at all. Well, Bin Your Plastic Jesus, that is our series for the whole of this term. One of you told me that you gave this flyer to a colleague the other day. They said, what does that title even mean? So sorry if it's a little bit cryptic. I guess we're engaging with the fact that there are a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. At the extreme of this are the Jesus memes. I don't know if you've come across this. This is something that you can basically create on the internet. You brand Jesus in your own image, and then I assume the plan is that you text it, tweet it, blog it, cut it, paste it, whatever, all the way around the universe. You'll find liberal Jesus, Republican Jesus, angry Jesus, buddy Jesus, DJ Jesus, hipster Jesus, and there's even a skateboarder Jesus, which our friend from the video might be interested in. Well, Luke, the gospel writer, he thinks that we can do better, that we don't have to make up Jesus or guess about the facts of his life. Was he married? Did you see that one came up again in the papers last week? Luke's big aim is to give us a certain encounter with the real thing. And you can see that actually if you flip back a couple of pages to chapter 1 and verse 4. I put a bit of it on the sheet there, but if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 4, and Luke says his aim in writing is that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Not just certainty that Jesus existed or about the details of his life. That would only be ever information that could maybe help you win a quiz. Certainty that we can trust him. Certainty that the promises Jesus wants to make us are really real. And obviously certainty on anything is a bit of a journey. It's not something you arrive at. You can grow in certainty. But isn't that a brilliant thing to be offered? Especially in a culture that says it's impossible to know for sure when it comes to religion. All the anxieties that we have about God, death, guilt and meaning. Well, this says that we can make steps towards certainty on all of those important things as we come to know this person. So shall I pray for us again before we go on and ask God that that would happen in us all this term? Our Father God, thank you that your word is so purposeful. Thank you that you've given us Luke's gospel to help us. And we ask, Father, that wherever we're all at on this journey at the moment, that you would help us, speak to us, grow us in certainty, please, as we engage with your Son. Amen. Well, just a little more by way of introduction to Luke. You might be thinking, well, who says that this is the real Jesus? One of the ways that Luke wants to give us certainty is by showing us that his research is careful and that it's historically accurate. If you're still back there in chapter 1, just look back at chapter 1, verse 3 in Luke. So 1, verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." He's the guy that Luke's writing to. And you can see there, Luke followed it all closely. He writes up his research in an orderly way. And back in verse 2, you can see that his sources are the actual eyewitnesses. So none of this is "oh, a friend of a friend told me" stuff, or "rumour has it." That wouldn't give anyone certainty. And actually, you can see from back in our chapter, from chapter 3, that Luke's really serious, actually, that this is real history and that we can take it in that way. I'd love to do a talk on just Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The talk would be called "Why the Bible is Different from Star Wars." You remember the way that every Star Wars movie begins? A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. And that is a classic way that myths and fairy stories begin, isn't it? Once upon a time, at an undetermined date, in a geographical location that we're not certain of. Well, the events that Luke is describing didn't happen once upon a time. Verse 1. This all happened in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and it goes on, but I get stuck with those names. Well done to Robin, she's braver than me. Now, Luke doesn't start every chapter this way. This is him basically introducing the main body of his material. What this does is it basically locates all of Jesus' public ministry in a very precise time and place. So we can work out on the dating. This is the year 29 AD. And it's a bit of a Google Earth moment in those verses. So we begin on the sort of big screen, the whole Roman Empire in front of us. He's talking about Tiberius Caesar. And then we zoom in onto Judea, that's a Roman province. And then click again, and we're in even further to this local place called Galilee. And some of the local bigwigs get mentioned. As I say, he doesn't do this at the start of every chapter, but he does go on listing names of people and places, giving details of local knowledge. And that is actually all a risky thing to do if Luke is making this up and spreading it about the place just a few years later. You know, if I say I'm going to tell you a bunch of stuff that happened in 2003 in the town square in Troon in Scotland, which is the place where I was born, well, straight away I've made it pretty easy for you to focus your investigation when you're working out whether I'm telling you the truth. And actually, this is one of the things that makes Christianity distinctive among the different religions. Not just a list of sayings delivered at an undetermined time, a list of historical events that happened in particular years and places that you can check up on. So it's more than historical research, but actually part of what we'll be doing this term is a bit of historical investigation as we get into one of the main primary document sources. Well, actually, the way that Luke starts chapter 3, it's not unique to him. The whole Bible roots itself in history. And this is a common way that God's spokesmen in the Old Testament were introduced. So in the year of King whoever, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or whatever prophet it was, and into their generation they would speak the word of the Lord. But the thing is, God had been pretty silent on that front for quite a long time now. Actually, the last time that God had spoken through a prophet was 400 years before this. So imagine the gap between the year 1612 and us. That's right, isn't it? 400 years. So imagine up until that time, God was speaking pretty regularly, making all these amazing promises. And then suddenly from the year 1612 right until now, there was silence. Is it awkward yet? Imagine 400 years of awkward silence. And then comes the big moment, as the word of the Lord comes again to John, son of Zechariah. And the word is that into this particular society, with all of its political players who think they're the important people of the day, God is about to break in with his big plan of salvation. So, prepare the way is the thing to do. It's the second point on the sheet, if you're following there. And that is actually what John the Baptist is here to do. His job is described really vividly in this Old Testament quote. It's the bit that's indented there in verses 4 to 6. It's from Isaiah the prophet, where it was predicted that someone would come in the wilderness to be a loud siren who would say to everyone, "Prepare the way of the Lord, folks. Make his path straight." If you're new to central London, one of the sounds of the city that you'll be getting used to is the constant sound of sirens. I don't know if you've noticed that, especially if you live around here. When I first moved into this area, and if ever I was on the phone to my mum, you know, there'd always be a couple of sirens during the conversation, and she'd always think, what's happened? And my boy's got caught up in some massive terrorist thing, And I explained, yeah, London's not the same as the cul-de-sac that we live in at home, Mum, and that's just part of things in this town. But it's amazing, actually, the sirens are the only thing that can tame the London traffic. So you see, you know, maybe four lanes of traffic, it's deep, it's close, nobody's giving an inch to anyone. And suddenly when the emergency siren sound comes, they find a way, I don't know how, to basically part like the Red Sea and let the ambulance or the fire engine through. Well, usually it works that way. And in some ways that's not a bad analogy for what's been described here in this Isaiah quote. Make a straight path, because verse 6, salvation is coming. This is God to the rescue. And in that sense, John's job is just to be the noise, the sound that alerts people that God is on the way. But actually, that's way too small an analogy when you look at verse 5. See the kind of things that are moving out the way here to make a straight path for the Lord. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. See, when the Lord is coming to the rescue, even the mountains do the polite thing of flattening themselves to let him through. And obviously that's metaphorical language, but it just gives us a sense of how big and how serious and how global it is that God is on his way to bring salvation. And be warned is part of the point. You probably noticed as Robin was reading, there's judgment stuff peppered all the way through this chapter, which is not completely surprising. So think of the sound of a rescuing army advancing. You can hear the tanks rolling in, the purr of the helicopters. Is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends who you are, doesn't it? If you're on the rescuer's side, it's great news. Bad news if you're the enemy. See, John the Baptist, he's speaking to people who are supposed to be on God's side, but they've been acting as if they're his enemies. Just look, have a look back. I think this is the final flick back at chapter 1 again, in verse 16. Because this gives us another little glimpse into John's job description. This was predicted before John was born, and it's talking about the job that John would do. So 1 verse 16, he, that's John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is the siren sound, but his job is not to get cars to move out of the way. His job is to turn hearts back to God. And that's what people need to do if they're going to be prepared for him. And that's literally what that word repent means back in chapter 3. Turn direction. And it's what John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin was symbolising. Purely a symbolic thing, this dunking people into the water. Let me dip you into the river, says John, as a way of expressing to God that you want to turn back to his side, that you're sorry, and that you want to be cleansed from your sin. Well, it's never an easy thing to admit that you've been going in the wrong direction, is it? And it's especially not an easy thing for the people of Israel, which I assume is one of the reasons John has to use shock tactics on them in verse 7. Verse 7? He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. It's friendly, isn't it? You imagine Phil had got up and started the meeting, welcome to Euston Church, you brood of vipers. I think even with an Irish accent, I'm not sure you could carry it off in a friendly way. And you wouldn't have to understand the Old Testament background to do with snakes to realise that this is not a compliment. And I guess sometimes in life people need the hard slap, don't they? Sometimes people need the hard conversation to wake them up to their problem. And John's particular worry with this crowd in particular is that they'll treat his baptism as just the latest religious ritual. They were really into religion, and here's another thing to add to the list. Well, that wouldn't be good enough. Verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just say sorry. At least try and act like you mean it. And please don't think that you'll be okay just because your great, 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 great granddaddy was Abraham. The people of Israel, they were always tempted to rely on their religious connections. Well, the shake-up for them is that God can just as easily make a new family for Abraham from a bunch of old stones, and just as easily he can cut them out of the family for good. Brood of vipers was strong language. How about verse 9? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, we said God wants to give us certainty through this book, Luke's Gospel. He seems to want to begin by shaking up people who have a wrong sense of certainty that if the Lord is coming, well, we're bound to be okay. Well, finally, the Baptist seems to be getting through. It's great. The crowd asked him, what should we then do? Verse 10. But he goes on to tell them stuff that they should have already known. It's basic instructions about loving your neighbour that's been said again and again in the Bible. And interestingly, if you want a reference, look up Isaiah chapter 58 later, and you'll see God say to people specifically, I don't want you just doing this particular ritual and then not giving any bread to your neighbour who's in need. John might as well have put a copy of the Old Testament in front of them and said, have you guys ever actually read this? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be sorry and try and actually show some evidence that you are trying to live God's way. How about listening to the stuff that he's already told you to do? Well, these were people living under the Old Testament law. Jesus will tell us in a few chapters' time what it means for us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Actually, we'll see a lot of the same things that get mentioned there. But as we think about how this connects with us, I want us to focus on this wrong sense of certainty that they had. And I just wonder whether that might be something that maybe we could share. I think lots of people today, not just people who are ethnic Jews, assume that we're all in the family of God, or certainly that most of us are. That if he is there and we're going to meet him, then of course people like us are going to be okay, however much we've not been listening to him in our lives. And please don't mishear me here, a bit worried that we could. This is not getting at the person, and maybe this is you, maybe had a shocker over the summer, slipped into some sins that you're gutted about, you're sorry, and you're in the battle wanting to live differently, obviously, even though we all fail. This isn't speaking to that person. This is a warning to the complacent person who says, whatever I get up to during my time in London, well, I'm sure I've got the ticket to heaven in my back pocket. And there is a particular application here to people who've had Bible religion in their life or background. So I've been baptized. I come from a Christian family. I went to camps when I was growing up. Well, John would want to give us the shock therapy, I think, if that's us, and say we're in a dangerous place if our certainty that God is cool with us rests on any of those things, while at the same time there's no hint that we're trying to live as people who are listening to God. I mean, if you are here tonight listening to God, heading into a new week thinking, I want to follow him, that is a great sign. That is good evidence of real repentance. But there could be one or two of us who maybe just need John's wake-up call. And actually, it's worth all of us seeing up front before we actually get to meet Jesus next week, unless we realise we need to change before God, that we're people who have things to say sorry about, then we'll never be ready for Jesus. We won't get him, we won't love him, and we won't understand the salvation that he longs to give us. Well, we're moving into our final point now. I wonder, from what we've heard so far, would you have been brave enough to go out into the wilderness to hear John preach? It would have been a pretty intense experience, I think, wouldn't it? But for all his hard words, people get excited about John the Baptist. Verse 15. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Is this guy the special one? And it's not surprising that thought crossed their mind. So here's a little quiz. Don't shout out the answer. Who am I? You know, those sort of who am I quizzes. So I was prophesied in the Old Testament. My miraculous birth was announced by angels. People flocked to hear my preaching. I was finally put to death by the authorities. And it was said of me that among those born of women, there was no one greater than I. Who am I? Well, it's got to be Jesus, right? Well, actually, that's a description of John the Baptist. And you can imagine a really cruel Sunday school teacher having fun with that one, can't you? They're all the kids going, Jesus, Jesus! Wrong, ha! Which is why I didn't said not to shout out the right answer. I wouldn't be brave enough to do that. But Jesus is actually the one who says it later. Among those born of women, nobody was greater than John. You could have that conversation, greatest regular human being in history. Who'd be in the list? Gandhi, maybe? Mother Teresa, the Queen? Would she make it into the conversation? Well, Jesus just ends that pub conversation for all time. It's John the Baptist. Talk about something else, basically. And verse 15, I think, must have caused John himself some pretty toxic temptation. Suddenly he's the big hit. Everybody wants to be friends with him on Facebook. His talks are number one on iTunes. You know, you've got to come and hear the preacher from the woods. He's wild. He's moody. All of his illustrations are about reptiles and dangerous equipment. You've got to come hear this guy. But when people start wondering whether John is the special one, he doesn't hesitate. He is so clear what his job is. Just the siren call. Prepare the way of the Lord. He is the one that it's all about, not me. Well, we're not going to get to see Jesus in action until next week, but John really gives him the big introduction. You know, this is the moment before the sports event or the talk where the introducer is saying, what a privilege, allow me to introduce this person. That's what's going on here. And John does that partly by comparing Jesus to himself, given what we said about how great John himself is. Verse 16 is really shocking language, actually. Especially shocking in a culture where feet were a big thing. Verse 16, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I'm not very good with feet. It's one of the reasons why I actually like this weather. The weather turns, and one of the things people do is they put away their feet, which is a very good thing. Well, imagine feet in a culture where people walk around all the time in open sandals. It's hot, it's dirty, this is pre-athlete's foot powder having been invented. The most menial job that you could give a servant back then would be to deal with the visitor's feet. I remember John is the great one when it comes to human beings. He was prophesied about. His birth was announced by angels. And the great one, John says, the one who's coming next, well, he is so in a league all of his own, I wouldn't even be fit to be the guy's cleaner. And this isn't false humility. John talks like this because he knows Jesus. And he's actually really specific about one of the ways that Jesus is so much greater. So verse 16 again, I baptize you with water. He who's mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's not something that John can do. John says, well, I can do this water thing and it'll help remind you that you've got a problem. A symbolic way of expressing to God that you want to be forgiven and be different. I can't actually make you forgiven. I can't actually make you live the way you should. But Jesus can do that, because Jesus comes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is a baptism that can make the power of God come into your life. Do you want to meet someone who can change you inside in that way? That quote at the bottom of the sheet there is from the Old Testament. It's from Ezekiel, and it's predicting what Jesus is going to be able to do for us by the Holy Spirit. He will cleanse you, a new heart, a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will really be forgiven and cleaned. And by God's Spirit, you will be able to walk in his ways. That's what Jesus can do for you, by the Spirit of God. But he'll also come with fire for some people. And there'll be this great division when Jesus arrives, just as we say it happens on rescue missions. So there'll be this great gathering of people towards him, and punishment for others. And you don't have to understand farming, do you, to understand that there's a scary part in that winnowing image. You do need to make sure you're on the right side of the Mighty One, which is what Jesus is. He's the Mighty One. It's amazing when you think of that quote from Isaiah again, and we've been singing about this great God from Isaiah, this awesome God. Behold your God beyond our understanding. What a thing to realise that all of that is talking about Jesus. He's the Mighty Lord of verses 4 to 6. Not just worthy of his own Olympic lane in the traffic. Mountains should be moved to clear a path for him. You know, how big a person do you have to be for that to be the appropriate thing to do? Don't you want to catch a look at this person? Mighty Jesus, Holy Spirit Jesus, and scary Jesus, global salvation Jesus, good news Jesus. That's the headline of verse 18. So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. And it's hard to get into their shoes, isn't it? I mean, lots of us will feel like we've read the Gospels before, we know what's coming next. But John's big introduction has definitely helped me get more excited about what we'll be doing this term. Easy to criticise the plastic Jesus is. How about my own way too small view of him? Well, I'm really looking forward to having it expanded over these weeks. And just a final word as we finish about John, who leaves the stage in verse 20. Obviously, John had a unique role, but John's job before Jesus actually patterns what all of Christian ministry will be like after Jesus. Right at the end of Luke, Jesus says his people will be to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name. So just like John, not holding back from telling people about the problem, not drawing attention to ourselves, trying to big up Jesus. And that's what churches should be about. So please, if you're new to town, please join a church that tries to do that, that's careful about listening to him and knowing him in here. It's very easy in churches for it to become about other things, about church politics or your favourite preacher or religious rituals. Join one that's trying to make it all about Jesus and about forgiveness of sins in his name. We're trying to do that here at Euston Church. We're not perfect. You know, I was a bit sad tonight. We knew that there was this one night that we weren't going to be able to be in our new venue, and I was thinking, that's a shame. We've got this new venue and welcoming your new people, and you know, you're going away thinking, oh, we went to the computer church tonight. What was that all about up and down the aisles? Well, I guess it's right that we worry a bit about our venues. We will be back next door next week. But the big thing for us always to worry about and be concerned about as a church is, are we in the business of pointing people towards this Jesus? And I think John could be a little bit of an inspiration for each of us personally, if we're Christians. In my first week at university, I'm a little bit older than Laura, I can just remember it, somebody asked me what my ambitions were for my time at university, which really took me back. I'd never thought about it, and I can't remember what I said. It was probably some ramble that made the guy wish that he hadn't asked the question. But it's a good question, isn't it? What would you say? What are your ambitions for your time in London? Just getting a few mates around you, that's always the first thing, isn't it? That's important. And then there'd be so many different things you can focus on in this city. As Tom mentioned earlier, he says it's a wonderful city. I love living in London. But it's a spiritually needy city as well. You could tell that from that video. Lots of people have no clue about Jesus. So how about this for an ambition? It definitely goes against the tide, but I can't think of a better one. My big ambition for my time in London is to point people to the Mighty One, the straps of whose sandals I am definitely unworthy to untie, because for anyone willing to listen, he would be very good news.